And that it's not as hot today as it has been over the past, you know, couple of days. But I just want to say, you know, welcome to Hershey Free Church. If this is your first time here especially, you know, welcome. Just look forward to spending time together today. Before I get into the message, I just want to say a very personal thank you to this church for how you have supported our summer mission trips with student ministries. A couple weeks ago, we had middle school students go to Washington, D.C. and had a great time experiencing all the stuff that we did. And then a group of high school girls went the week after that. And then right now, there is a group of our high school students who are in Haiti. And they come back on Wednesday night, and Pastor Nick and I get to go pick them up and get to hear all the stories, at least for the first 45 minutes, and then they all fall asleep for the rest of the way home. But it is just fantastic. And the Prayer Army website that we've had to receive emails and to see how many views following us along on Facebook has been so encouraging. And for that to be shared with students, that this church wants to know what's going on with you. We are a church that is on a mission together to live, love, and lead. And you are included in that. It's just been so nice to be able to authentically be able to say that and share that with, you know, our students. So thank you very much. Also, just enjoy being, you know, on staff at a church that values every level, but from children's ministries and student ministries to receive the support that we do. I just want to say a big thank you to that. So today, and if you have your Bible, turn it open to Matthew chapter 11. I want to make sure that you're there when we get to Matthew 11 as the main text. But this summer, we've been doing a series on radical claims of Jesus. And today we continue, but where we've been is radical claims about himself, radical claims about discipleship, wealth, prayer, the family, and last week for Pastor Omar to talk about radical claims about forgiveness and the idea of interpersonal relationship forgiveness to the point of reconciliation. Well, today we continue talking about his radical claims about hell. And I'm not sure what that does for you, but it's like, you know, woo, this is the greatest topic in the world. I'm so excited. It is part of what Jesus spoke about more than anybody else. So it is important that we talk about it and dive into it. So before we dive into it, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this beautiful summer day to be here in Hershey, Pennsylvania, to know what this church body of people is trying to do together. And I pray that your spirit be so alive and well here that the movement that is in individuals is starting to be together, and that as a church, there is a big difference being made in what we are doing and accomplishing, and for your kingdom and in no other way. And I pray for the team in Haiti who will be there for another couple of days, that you would continue to bless them and watch over them and have them experience whatever it is that you need them to experience while they're there. And then teams that will be going out over the course of the rest of this year with our Beyond the Walls. Lord, it's in your name that we get to pray to God the Father because of what you did for us. We get to talk about hell today and the reality of hell because we have the hope that you have provided, that it is not in fear and trembling that we approach the topic, but it is because of what you want us to be about and the message that we proclaim, because there is no other thing that is the good news other than the gospel that provides the way to that personal relationship with you and heaven forever. So it's in that that we pray to God and saying thank you. Amen. So I want to just address from the very beginning, I recognize that with a topic like this, there is a tension that can exist, because we live in a culture and in a world that is very, very different than what God's kingdom is all about. Jesus is the one who spoke the most about hell. And even in the book of Revelation, where we find out, you know, more about, you know, hell and the end times and things like that as a vision, you know, from John, there are some things that you read that and it's kind of like, well, is that literal? Is that not? Like, what's going on with that? That's kind of weird and kind of hard to understand. That's why we're going to focus so much more on the words of Jesus in the Gospels when we talk about this today, you know, than anything else. But there is a tension that can exist because the kingdom of God and his culture and the way he wants things to be is very different than any human culture. So for Jesus to make some radical claims that are absolute truth, it can go contrary, you know, to culture. And we also live in a culture where consequences aren't necessarily something that happen all the time. You can get around it. Do parents really mean what they say? Do coaches, do whatever it is, do they mean what they say? It's like, these are the rules, and well, it only applies to depending on who's in power and how they want to enforce it and all that kind of stuff. So the culture that we live in is very, very different than God. So we need to admit that and understand that. But I also want it to be that when we come to the point where we can know beyond any kind of doubt about what happens to a person when their life is over or Jesus comes again, because this life is not the end. It is the beginning of when we die, when this life is over. This is not the end. It's the beginning of eternity, either in heaven or in hell, depending on the decision that is made while we're alive here on earth. Over the last 2 years, I've been to more funerals than I would ever care to go to, especially for young people. And it is a heartache to sit through a funeral service where there is no hope, where there is maybe, there is, well, good enough, you know, well, you know, God loves everybody, and yes, that's true. But you leave with this sick feeling of everybody who is there who doesn't know. There was not an assurance. There was not the gospel proclaimed. There was not peace and hope. It was just an empty, well, maybe. I've also been to funerals where there has been zero doubt at all about the person, and it was a celebration of what Jesus has done in their life. And you leave there with, yes, sadness of a loss, but a joy of knowing where they are and what they're doing with God the Father because of a decision that they've made. It was January 15th, my father-in-law passed away after a long battle with, you know, a disease that destroyed this physical body. He was put on hospice care, and our family was there with our, you know, stepmom and her kids for the last few days. And there was, you know, sorrow in the house because we were losing Dad. But at the same time, there was a blended family that had been working at mixing together, that had spent a lot of time together for the sake of being together for Bob, to pray together, to talk at deep levels that you get way beyond, as opposed to just getting together for Christmas where it's, you know, how you doing, what you doing, how are your kids doing, all right, are they in jail yet, no, nope. Okay, all that stuff, okay, good, you know, you get all the surface things taken care of. But to just to go deep and to sing and to pray together was fantastic. And to be in the room when he breathed his last, I want to say it was a privilege. Because yes, there was a heartache of a human loss because of the personal relationship. But at the same time, there was a sigh of relief from everybody in that house. Because we knew that he was no longer limited to that body that he was in. That was the most frustrating part of his disease. But there was the assurance because he proclaimed Jesus Christ as his Savior to know where he was going to go. And it was very, very different. And so there is a tension that exists, but eternity hangs in the balance. I want to be so bold this morning to be able to approach this topic from the truth of Scripture because it matters. It matters. And I also want to say before I read Matthew 11 that if you have been hurt in the past by Christians who have maybe abused Scripture, misused things, or they've misrepresented what God and Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel is all about, to control you, to manipulate you, whatever it might be, I'm sorry if that has been a reality for you, but what I'm wanting to be is somebody who is shining lights and waving flags to say, this is what Jesus is saying about everybody's need to repent of their sin and to ask Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sin, because eternity hangs in the balance of a decision that is made right now. And so if you've been hurt by that or you've been abused by that, I'm sorry, and that's not the approach is not to be that, but it is to proclaim the truth, the undeniable absolute truth of Scripture and what Jesus has to say. So with that, let's read Matthew 11. And students get a kick out of this. I made it to age 43, almost 44, before I needed these. Matthew 11, 20-24. Woe on unrepentant towns. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now, it's interesting, in all the cities that are listed, they are split up into two categories. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum were all Jewish cities that it says, and you know, we know from Scripture that Jesus spent a lot of time there. He performed a lot of miracles there. The people there would have known who he is, what he has done, what he is all about, his message. They were surrounded by it often, more than most other towns because of where he chose to live and be. And so he was comparing those cities with, which were Jewish cities, to Gentile cities. And these cities were, had horrendous reputations. The Sodom and Gomorrah, the Sodom, that city, with Tyre and Sidon. That's what Jesus' point is that for people to have heard and to be around the message of the gospel, to be around the work of Jesus, to know that and to understand it, but not receive it. Look, what in the world is going on? Why would you not? Because you've seen it, you're experiencing it, you're living it. He is there with you all the time. Versus the cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Horrendous reputations, evil, vile cities. And Jesus is saying, woe to the Jewish cities because you know better. You did not repent. And so what this morning needs to be about is for you to make sure that you hear the message if you've never heard it before. That you be affirmed in that message, and that we as believers, if you are a believer already, that we are motivated by eternity hanging in the balance to go and be part of what Jesus Christ's kingdom is all about. So understanding from Matthew 11, verse 20 again, then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And that's an important phrase from that passage. Now repentance, what that's referring to is a change of mind. I was heading in this direction, and I'm going to turn 180 degrees, and I'm going to go this direction. It is turning from sin, turning from my way is best, and I understand, yeah, God has this whole thing going on over here, but my way, I turn from sin to God. There's a change of mind. There's a change of heart. There's a change of direction and desire of your heart that goes beyond, you know, your mind, where you turn away from and you turn to. Now, all of us are very selfish, self-absorbed people. I never had a problem too much, you know, growing up with, you know, being, you know, full of myself, and my mom had to remind me of that very often. But we are all very selfish people, and we need to be able to turn from what we think is best for ourselves to God. That's what repentance is. And also talking about this, you know, topic, I want you to understand, and it should be in your notes, that worldview makes a difference. The perspective that you see things is how you see culture and life and death and current events and handling people and relationships. If it's not filtered through the Word of God, then the worldview, how you're perceiving things, is coming from you and what you think or what you prefer and how you want things to be. So having a godly or a biblical worldview, it matters, because worldview makes a massive difference. And I want to show that by two different statements. And these are justifiable, you know, questions. So a first question that gets asked, not just by students, but by, you know, people in general in culture, is God is love, right? So here's the question. Why would a loving God send people to an eternal hell? I mean, really? God loves everybody more than any perfect parent that there is out there. And yet he is going to send somebody away from him to burn in hell forever? How is that a loving God? You compare that worldview based on how the question is asked to this. Is why would anyone reject God's love and choose to go to hell? Because what's that saying is all of this is God's. It is his way from the foundations of, before the foundations of the earth, he was and he is, and it's all his, and he's the one who has given us his revelation about how things work, and we fit into it. We don't try and fit God into how we want things to be, because if we don't think things are fair, then we're going to put that on God. We can accept from the Bible God is love and just and all that kind of stuff, but God is also just, and sin requires punishment. Sin requires some kind of a consequence. Otherwise, there's not justice. You can't have one without the other. So just look at, you know, family where if parents are all about love and they never discipline their kids, What do the kids grow up to be? Probably not the kind of people that you want to be around. Versus those who, in perfect love, seeking God to be able to say, you know what? There are rules and regulations, and I love you. And because I love you, I want to prepare you for what is to come, and therefore you have all these things. So that you have a worldview in why would God send people to eternal hell versus why would anybody understand this and know God and know his story and know the message of salvation and reject that and choose to go to hell? So you see, there's a big difference in that. Another one would be, if God is love and good, then why is this world so messed up? Valid question. I don't think anybody in anywhere in the world is going to say that our world is doing fine. We're good. Things are pretty messed up. But when you compare that to, it's a good thing we have God to give purpose, understanding, and strength in our temporary messed up world. We are not hopelessly going down the drain with what's going on in our world. We are sent by God to be here, knowing what is beyond this, with purpose, with intention, and with power and strength from him, because this is a temporary situation that we're in. So that worldview makes all the difference in the world. And so if you find yourself, you know, thinking like, yeah, it's not fair, God, it's not fair. Asking questions is healthy, and you need to do that. But when it comes to the point of I'm resisting and pushing away God because I think that my justice system trumps his, there's a problem with that. So today we're going to look at two claims and then what I'm going to call two follow-up to those claims and then one action step. If you are here today and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have trusted him for the salvation of your sin, there's an action step for you. And if you are here today and you've heard us before or you have never heard us before, there's an action step that I'm going to be asking you to take at the end. So number one, Jesus said, hell is real. Jesus said hell is real. And there was not a time in his earthly ministry where he stopped and said, okay, guys, time out. I know I'm walking on the water and everything, but I just got to take this time right now after the commercial break to just, hell is real. It was not that kind of a statement. It was the way that he talked about it as he talked about other things and who he talked to. That's how we know that he talked about it as fact. He talked about it as if this doesn't happen, this is what's going to happen to them. As he was talking about another topic with his followers or wherever it may be. Very, very different than with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, you know, 5, 6, you know, those chapters. That's where Jesus had people following him because they wanted the show. They wanted to be around the popular guy that was the new one on the scene. So they were following him for all kinds of reasons. And that's when Jesus had to say, whoa, whoa, time out. My kingdom is going to be very, very different than any other kingdom that you've ever been a part of. And I want to clarify from the beginning that if you're going to follow me, this is what it's all about. So when it came to being a follower of Jesus and what his kingdom would be like, is very, very different in his approach than it was about hell. But Jesus said that hell is real. Not a metaphor, not something that, well, you know, could be. Jesus said hell is real. Real. Jesus calls hell in a couple of the passages here in Matthew, talking about the fire of hell. Matthew 22, the darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 28, referring to it as hell. The fiery furnace with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus talked about hell in very vivid and clear descriptive terms that everybody would have understood. But one thing I want to bring to your attention is that the language that he used would have been something that they all would have had in their mind and hearts because he referred to a place. So when he talked about hell, or when he talked about, you know, Hades, different words that he would use, he was referring to, and all the people would have understood that to be what's called Gehenna, the word Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. And that was a ravine south of Jerusalem. Everybody would have known about it. It was a place where ancient Israelites sacrificed their children to the Canaanite god of Molech, whom God said specifically that he despised because of what happened by the children of Israel to sacrifice their own kids. That was the place where, that Jesus referred to in the New Testament. He was talking about that place when he referred to hell. The place was also known as the Valley of Slaughter. It was a place of demonic practice. And in their current culture, it became, remember, still south of Jerusalem, the real place, it became an ever-burning rubbish heap. Corpses of criminals, John Does, animals, and all types of trash were thrown there to be destroyed in that everlasting, smoldering haze of fire. It's where they put sewage. Maggots and worms thrived and feasted on everything that was there. Can you imagine the stink and the haze and the, hey, Mom, we're going to go out and play. We're going to go down to Gehenna. I'll be right back. That was not it at all. Because the reputation of that place would have been, you don't go there. You don't talk about that kind of stuff because of how bad and how repulsive it was. Filthy, disgusting. The knowledge of this place would have been so vivid in the people that Jesus was talking to that that's why he used that language to refer to hell being compared to this is what it is going to be. And so when Jesus said, hell is real, I mean, he meant it. Resources at the bottom of your bulletin, there should be Article 10 from the Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith. There's a book called Evangelical Convictions. And if you want to know more about it, where some of this stuff comes from, it comes from that. If you want to know about that, and also the reference of a book from Tim Keller, just to give you resources for those of you that like to follow up and find out more things about this. So number one, Jesus said hell is real. Number two, Jesus said hell is eternal. He refers to it as eternal punishment, everlasting destruction, where the fire never goes out. The worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. The punishment of eternal fire in Jude, into the eternal fire prepared for Satan and his angels in Matthew 25. In Revelation, tormented day and night forever and ever. And this is a big deal. This is not a hypothesis. This is not conjecture. This is something that Jesus himself referred to and talked about. Because this is eternal. This is why his message was so one-dimensional. I've had students or people talk before about why Jesus was about one thing. Or music, Christian music is all about one thing. It's all about Jesus. That is so boring. That is so, why can't there be more about it than that? The message of God and the message of Jesus Christ being about the work of the Father was about this because this is so important and our eternity hangs in the balance. So with the idea of is Jesus saying, and radical in our culture, it would have been radical then, hell is real, hell is eternal. People would ask, is that fair? Is it fair for people who are moral beings, they aren't destructive, you know, they aren't a menace to society. How is it fair that they live a certain amount of time in life, and yes, they didn't accept Jesus Christ, but they weren't bad? How is it fair that they are going to be put into hell forever and ever for something that they just did for a little bit of time? That question is asked. We think about, is that fair? Asking that question does seem, you know, pretty logical, because there are a lot of, I would say, moral people who live good lives but have not repented of their sin to ask Jesus to save them from their sin, because being good doesn't do anything for you when you stand before God. Either you have accepted him as your Savior because you repented of your sin or not. There is no, well, can we negotiate here? I'll be right back. I'm going to bring you something. There is not that. So asking this question does seem logical, but it does reveal, again, our human worldview. That does not seem fair in some cases. In other cases, it is. So we're putting ourselves up there as the ultimate righteous judge by asking that question. For some people, it is a fair question to have to battle through, but understand that we're needing to take God's perspective on it all. We are assuming that there is a way that we prefer to have things as opposed to God. God and his kingdom is going to be contrary to any human culture that there is, where humans make the laws and enforcement is iffy, no matter what the laws, you know, say. This is a situation where God does not answer completely everything that we would like to have him answer about this, but based on what he has said, we can conclude with absolute confidence and authority based on what he said about hell being real and hell being eternal. It is part of God's character that he is love and he is just. And you can't have one without the other. when I was, I'm going to guess, third or fourth grade, I had a paper out, and I love throwing papers. I didn't like how the paper, they made paper bags back then, and they would, you know, rub the hair on your legs, you know, raw, and you get black ink all over you, but I loved delivering papers. And we lived on a block, southern Minnesota, that had a big hill. We were kind of at the bottom of the hill. And I came home one day, and my dad, we had this beat up old Volvo station wagon. And my dad was under the car with using just the jack to keep the car up. You know, the good old days, we don't need to chalk the wheels or any of that kind of stuff. We just need to. And the car shifted and it fell on him. And I don't know how long he had been there before I got home. I was the first one to see him. And in a panic, ran across the street to our neighbor's house because I knew Linda and just pounded on the door. I didn't go in our house, which the car was in our driveway. I don't know what happened. And I went and they came out and called the ambulance and you got the car jacked up because I didn't know what in the world to do. And that developed more of a relationship with them. We had known them before and we'd known that very religious people, very good people, helped people, you know, kept everything nice. And they saved my dad's life most likely. And in conversations after that, where my dad would thank them and we, you know, gave stuff to them, meals and baked goods and things like that, just as a thank you for being in the way of that. Very, very good people. But in conversation, they were, you know, we don't need Jesus Christ. Thank you for talking to us about Jesus Christ. I remember just overhearing my dad talk with them often. Because we're good. I mean, look what we do. They were not bragging. It was just we're doing okay. We're doing all right. So what you're talking about, don't worry about it. We don't need that. And they're the kind of people that you would love to have as your neighbor. But when they stand before God, it is going to be, were you good enough? Explain to me. Let's have a debate about whether you are good enough or not. Because nobody, under any circumstances, is good enough. God requires perfection and sinlessness, and it's only by the blood of Jesus that covers our sin where God can look at us and say, you are forgiven. That is the only way. And so there is nothing that we can do about that, you know, ourselves. And so we have to be able to understand and accept that hell is real, hell is eternal, and it is fair. We have to trust God and trust Jesus Christ with his words at face value. That what he means is what he said is what he means, and that's the way it's going to be. And that when we get to the point of in our afterlife and we're standing before God, it is going to make sense. That is fair. That is just, whether we want to accept that or reject that, you know, now. So two statements, now follow up to those radical claims. Number three, in your notes there, Jesus does not want anyone to choose to go to hell. It has never been any kind of joy ever within God or Jesus that people rejected him. If there was any kind of a punishment, it was always preceded by warning and warning and warning and warning. Yes, the flood came, but how many years was the message turned to God? 120 years. How many rules were there in the Garden of Eden when God put Adam and Eve there? Here's the rules. He just had one. It has never been God's joy or his purpose to want to judge and to want to condemn. He said, I want you to choose me so this kind of stuff doesn't have to happen. But if this doesn't happen, then there is no justice that equates and balances out my love. So Jesus does not want anyone to choose to go to hell. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So not, you prepared for people who reject me, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what hell was prepared for. And it is the place that people who side with Satan versus God are going to end up going. But that was not based on that verse. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And I love Romans 2 verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? So if you've had people just pound on you that you are dirty, filthy, stinking, not worth it. We are all sinners. We all need this. And we can't do anything about it ourselves. And God has put this for us today. He sent Jesus to say that I don't want to have to, But if you reject me, if you do not repent, this is the reality for you. I want to warn you. I want to tell you. So we can't accept from the Bible that, you know, God is love and God is just and God is good without also at the same time accepting from the same absolute truth of the Bible that God is just and there are very clear consequences to what he has said, whether we follow that or don't follow that. Our sin is very serious based on the magnitude and the perfection of the one that we have sinned against. I want you to think about this. That if God's message of salvation as the only way to eternal life, the only way to that personal relationship with Jesus, if that is not the only way, if that is one of the ways, that, you know, that's one way that some people can go, but you can also do it this way. You can do it that way. You can backdoor something that way, and eventually, I'll let you into heaven. If that's the reality of things, then what God the Father did to his son, Jesus Christ, was cruel and horrible. As a parent, sometimes it is very, very difficult to discipline your kids. But if you don't, you are not fulfilling what God has for you as a parent. And so for God to do what he did to Jesus, to understand the crucifixion process to the point where in the brightness of the day, 3 o'clock-ish in the afternoon, God the Father turned his back on his son because our sin was put upon him. For Jesus to go through what he did, to be beaten, to be whipped, to be rejected by his closest followers, to be hung on a cross, to be made fun of. If that was just one of the ways, then what God did to Jesus is cruel and not just and not fair. So that's why we have to understand that God's justice and love, they go hand in hand. They have to, otherwise we lose both of them. And so Jesus does not want anyone to choose to go to hell. Jesus spoke about hell because he wanted to all of us to know the reality of what would happen if we reject. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis that I came across that I really liked. There are two kinds of people. Those who say, thy will be done to God, or to those God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. So right now, while we're here on earth, as a human being, we've either said, God, your way is right. I repent of my ways, and I accept you as the savior of my sin. Your will be done. Whereas in the end, people who say, no, my way is better. I got this. I'm really not that bad. I can handle things. I've been handling things my whole life. I got this. Then in the end, God is going to say, okay, your will be done. And the consequences of your will be done are yours. And so that is hugely significant. Number four, I want us to understand that Jesus spoke more to believers, and I want you to add in your notes the religious. Jesus spoke more to believers or the religious about hell than non-believers. If you look in the context of all these passages, he is with his disciples or he's with Pharisees or people that the Pharisees are trying to influence. That was the context of all of this stuff. And so what does that tell you? As a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what does it tell you that Jesus spoke more about the vivid imagery and the horribleness of hell to us than to non-believers? The mission of this church, to be followers of Jesus, who live with Jesus so that we can't help but want to be like him and we ooze out the love like Jesus and we're leading other people to do the same. So if in your life, if you are saved from your sin, but you are comfortable, I've got my life jacket, I've got my ticket on the lifeboat that when this world goes down, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven. God has saved us to a new way of living, a new life. Not just, you know what? Oh, good, I made it. I did the transaction. I went from lost to found. And that's it. Now I'm just going to go back to my ways. That can't be it at all. Because if Jesus, when he said to his disciples, he said to his followers, my plan all along has been to use you guys. You're from the island of misfit toys. There's nothing special about you, but I've chosen you. And so no matter what you think about yourself or what I think about myself, this is our purpose, our commission by God to do that, to warn, to give purpose, to compel. the lost. One thing that I want to share is this summer on the missions trip, we took kids and we volunteered some time to learn about and to help do some, you know, clean up and things at a historic cemetery in the D.C. area. And the reason it was, you know, in such shambles was, you know, horrible. But we had all of the students, you know, all week long, we've been talking about reaching people in your, what's called your relational sphere of influence, people that do not know Christ. And we had them find letters that match their name and do a rubbing of their name, knowing that there is going to come a day when they will die. Or there's going to come a day when Jesus will come again. And if we don't have people that are on our hearts, if we're not taking action, then what in the world are we doing as followers of Jesus? And if students, if you're here today, this is a reminder that maybe you're supposed to have the letters and all the follow-up conversation that you're supposed to have. Make sure you do that. Number five is the action step. An action step. If you are a believer, go. Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Mark 16:15, then he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Matthew 10:7, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Go, in Acts 5:20, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Because we are commanded to go and to not sit on the sidelines, but to embrace that newness of life, the new reason for living. When I was a teenager, I remember an example that a speaker, you know, had used that sticks with me to this day. And, you know, when you're a teenager, anybody older than 25 seems super old, so I'm going to guess 30. Is that safe? But he referenced that a friend of his that he had been friends with for years passed away. Did not know Jesus. And that he had a dream. That in his dream, you know, like at malls, how escalators, you know, cross in the middle and one's going down, one's going up, and there's kind of that awkward 5 seconds of, I mean, do I say hi? Do I look away? What do I do? But at that awkward time, his friend looked at him and he said, why didn't you say anything? You've known me for all these years. We did all of this stuff together and you didn't say anything to me. As he kept on going down in his dream, what represented hell as he was on his way to heaven. Because I don't want that to be the case for any of us, that we're missing out on the call that God has given us to go. So if you're a believer, go. If you are not a believer, if you have never yet trusted Christ as the Savior of your sin, the action step that I ask and invite you to is to repent, to not hear this and to reject, but to repent and say, okay, I'm understanding. I get this, and I know that my way has not resulted in what I want things to be, and I can repent, and I can turn to God and do things God's way and give my life to God and ask him to save me from my sin. So if you are not a believer, I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you that you would not resist in any way but to repent and to give up any kind of denial and rejection to God. In Matthew 11, verse 20, that our main passage, just verse 20, it says this again, woe to unrepentant towns. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And another verse in Luke 5:31-32, and Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. All of us are sinners. All of us need to repent of our sin. And if that's something you have not done, I'm hoping that this perspective has helped you understand what needs to be done. I'd like to ask everybody to please stand. Just stand where you are.